I invite you to turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, which is found in Matthew chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head and a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Beloved, courage is not an optional virtue in the character of a Christian. Along with love and humility, along with contentment and holiness, all Christians are likewise to be bold in the Lord, as were the disciples after the day of Pentecost, as they went forth in Acts 14:3, opposed by many, but speaking boldly in God, it says. I submit to you that there are, as we talk about the subject of courage, there are a few misconceptions about courage that should first be cleared out of the way if we're to properly understand what biblical courage is. First, biblical courage is not rude or inconsiderate of others. Moses certainly exemplified courage in facing Pharaoh, but was noted to be the meekest man upon the face of the earth in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. The Lord Jesus was certainly bold as he fearlessly faced those who hated him, faced those in the trial which condemned him unjustly, as he faced the curse of the cross. But he was also gentle and compassionate and gracious. It is said of Christ in Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Second, biblical courage, I submit to you, is not the absence of all fear. In fact, what is there to be afraid of? What is there to be courageous about if you sense no fear at all? To the contrary, biblical courage is fearing God by way of our reverence, our holy awe, our wonder of Him, our trust in Him, our confidence in Him, our love for Him, more than we fear any man or any circumstance in this world. There was written on the grave stone of a certain Lord Lawrence, who is buried in Westminster Abbey, these words: "He feared man so little because he feared God so much." Biblical courage recognizes that fears are common to us all. However, biblical courage will not be mastered and controlled by those fears that are common to us all. For the living God is our strength, our rock, our refuge. Even as we find in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Third, biblical courage, I submit to you, is not that which is exercised in an unrighteous cause. Biblical courage can only shine forth as we stand for the righteous cause of Jesus Christ, for the truth of Jesus Christ. For you see, dear ones, to plant one's feet in the ground, in defending an unrighteous cause, even to the point of death, is not biblical courage. Otherwise, it might be said that suicidal terrorists who are willing to take their own lives in exploding a bomb in a shopping center are really courageous. That is not the case at all. And fourth, biblical courage, I submit to you, is not just for ministers and elders and magistrates and godly soldiers. Biblical courage is for the housewife and the mother. Biblical courage is for the husband and the father. Biblical courage is for you children as well, who sit and listen to the sermon today. Biblical courage is for the student who faces all type of opposition at school. Biblical courage is for the contractor, is for the office manager, is for the computer analyst, for the engineer, or wherever the Lord has you. Biblical courage is for the Christian. Regardless of our calling, God calls each of us to be willing to give up all for Jesus Christ, even to the point of laying down our lives for Christ and His truth. That is biblical courage. This Lord's Day, we're going to consider from our text in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, the consummate coward, namely Herod, and the consummate brave heart, namely John the Baptist. The main points are these. Number one, the fears of Herod in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 2. The second main point, the courage of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 4. And the third point, the cowardliness of Herod in Matthew 14, verses 5 through 12. So let us consider our first main point, the fears of Herod, and consider with me once again Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Proverbs 28:1 says, The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Why do the wicked flee? When no man pursueth. They flee from the guilt of their own conscience, which relentlessly hounds them. They may seek to drown that guilty conscience in work, in pleasure, in a girlfriend or boyfriend, in booze and drugs. They may even seek to drown that guilt in their family, or even in their activity in a church. But at night, when they are all alone with their conscience, the fearful judgment of God chases them and hounds them. There was, it wasn't until Adam fell into sin that he had fear. Adam knew no fear till he sinned against God and became a guilty creature. When God sought Adam after he had partaken of the forbidden fruit, you'll remember that he asked Adam, Where art thou? And Adam replied, I was afraid because I heard thy voice in the garden and I hid myself. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. As we'll see, Herod was afraid. He was running from his own conscience. It pursued him because he had put John the Baptist, a righteous man, to death. And dear ones, if we are mastered by our fears, I submit to you, even as Christians, if we are mastered by our fears, it is due to one or more of the following three reasons. First of all, a wounded conscience, a sin that we are unwilling to repent of, that we resist God about, that we will not give up. Another reason may be, number two, a neglect. On our parts, a neglect of communion with Christ through fervent prayer and faithful feeding upon His Word. Fears can overwhelm us when we're not spending time with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is strength. He is power. He is our rock and our salvation. And when we do not spend time with Him in prayer regularly, daily, and in His Word, we will find that our fears will be much more likely to overwhelm us. And thirdly, we may be mastered by our fears due to a lack of trust and confidence in our God, an absolutely trustworthy, loving, and almighty God. Because we do not put our faith and our confidence in Him, but put it in the our confidence and faith in the arm of flesh, or in the legs of a horse, or in a prince, or in a man, or in circumstances in some way. Our confidence is not in God ultimately. That as things begin to fall apart around us in various ways, we will begin to fear. As the world around us is in upheaval, we'll begin to fear because our confidence is not in the living God. Herod Antipas was fleeing when no man pursued him, as we see in this section of Matthew chapter 14. Who was this Herod Antipas? Well, his father was Herod the Great. This was Herod the Great who slaughtered all of the male babies, children, infants under 2 years of age. in Bethlehem, seeking to destroy any rival to the throne, seeking to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Herod the Great's son sits upon the throne, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, like his father, was a murderer. Herod Antipas has murdered the faithful witness of Jesus Christ, the courageous witness of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. The blood of John, like that of Abel, was crying unto God for justice to be served against Herod. And that cry for justice did not escape the hearing of Herod's conscience. When Herod Antipas heard the news concerning the power of Jesus Christ, the miracles he performed, his authoritative teaching and doctrine which he proclaimed, he concluded that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist, resurrected and reincarnated. Herod's guilt chased him into believing that John the Baptist had surely risen from the dead and had assumed the body of Jesus. For Herod was unwilling to confess his sin to God, to seek God's forgiveness, to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to commune with the Lord, to place his trust and his confidence in the living God alone as his help and salvation. And therefore, fears overwhelmed Herod. Herod's fears, dear ones, are the lot of all who turn away from Jesus Christ. Their fears pursue them, catch them, and consume them. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace of mind and peace of soul to those who turn away from Jesus Christ. Our second main point, the courage of John the Baptist. Look with me at Matthew 14, verses 3 through 4. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Whereas the wicked flee when no man pursueth, the righteous, Proverbs 28:1 says, the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. Beginning with Matthew 14:3, going through the rest of the text that we have for the sermon this Lord's Day, is really a flashback whereby we learn how it was that John the Baptist was unjustly executed, became a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ. Basically, John was murdered by Herod because he would not cower in fear before the king by compromising the truth of Jesus Christ. Even as Athanasius would not compromise the truth of God, even though it was said the whole world stands against you, Athanasius. Athanasius said, well, then Athanasius stands against the whole world because he was standing for the truth of Jesus Christ. Even as Luther would offend neither the truth of Christ nor his conscience before the Diet of Worms. Even as Knox and Melville chose the smile of God over the frown of Queen Mary or King James. Even so, John the Baptist courageously stood for the truth, even if it meant he must stand against the king. For he feared, reverenced, esteemed, and loved the Lord his God more than any man. The truth of God in this instance, which brought John the Baptist into a direct conflict with Herod, was over Herod's incestuous marriage to Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Herod and his sister-in-law, Herodias, had conspired together to divorce their present spouses so as to be united together in marriage. This was not only sinful because of their conspiring together, but the specific sin that John identifies in the gospel, in the parallel account in Mark, is it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. He married his sister-in-law. That was an incestuous relationship, according to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. The only exception to the Jews in the Old Testament to that law was when a man died childless. Then his nearest unmarried male relative was to marry the widow in order to raise up an heir to the deceased relative, according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. But God called this incestuous relationship not a marriage. He didn't call it something lawful to marry for Herod to marry his sister-in-law. He called it incest. It was condemned by the Lord. In fact, it is one of the words or the sins that we find listed in Leviticus chapter 18, along with sodomy and bestiality, along with those types of heinous sins, is incest in various degrees, not only by way of blood relations that are identified in Leviticus 18, but also by way of in-law relationships. This prohibition by the Lord makes it clear that it is not only sexual and marital relations with those who are directly blood relations, but also those that we may be related to by way of in-law relationships. The Westminster Confession of Faith has preserved the teaching of Scripture, I believe, on this matter when it declares in chapter 24, section 4, these words: marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, that is, blood relations, or affinity, that would be in-law relations, forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own. If he cannot marry his sister, he cannot marry his sister-in-law. If she cannot marry her brother, she cannot marry her brother-in-law. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. To the shame and reproach, I submit to you, of backslidden nations and of backslidden churches. And sadly, even within Reformed and Presbyterian churches today, the same condemnation brought by John against Herod must be leveled against all those who have removed in-law relations from the list of prohibited marriages. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, John the Baptist said. It is incest. John's faithful testimony was not merely for the truth, but also was against the manifest errors and sins of nations and churches even today. Love for others, dear ones, I submit to you, compels us to such a duty to speak against these types of sins. Love for our brethren. Love for the church of Jesus Christ to keep her pure. Our love for the Lord and honor to Him compels us to say that is sin, just as John the Baptist said it was sin. In Leviticus 19:17, we are told, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Now, how would one hate one's brother in his heart? One way, it goes on to say, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." One way that we hate our brother is to let him continue in his sin without going to him and talking with him about the sin, the clear sin that is forbidden by God's word that into which he has fallen. That is, not to love the brother. Again, this is to hate the brother. If it is a clear violation of God's word. Of course, we must always be sure when we do so that we do not proceed from malice on our parts, proceed from envy, proceed from personal vengeance at all, but must also always go to our brother and speaking the truth in love because we care for our brother. Going, as it were, even with tears in our hearts, with a broken heart, that we must even have to do so. You see, dear ones, this courageous stand by John the Baptist did not please either Herod or Herodias. But especially it did not please Herodias. On account of John's faithful testimony, he was cast into prison. For his faithful testimony, he suffered. For his faithful testimony, he was eventually martyred. Dear ones, I submit to you, here is where biblical courage is put to the test. What are you willing to give up for Jesus Christ? And for the cause of Christ. And for the cause of His truth, which He has revealed in Holy Scripture. Are you willing to give up family, close friends, jobs, homes, wealth, dreams and ambitions, the applause and honor of men, and life itself? Each of us who have embraced Christ by faith alone are called by God to be willing to suffer loss for the cause of Jesus Christ. If we cannot boldly stand for Christ and His truth when it means suffering the loss of a comfort, the loss of a friendship in this life, how will we possibly stand for Christ and His truth if Christ should call us to suffer the loss of our own life? If we can't even give up the comforts of this life for Jesus Christ. Who do you reverence and fear more? God or man? Whose praise do you esteem more highly? God's or man's? Whose love and friendship can you not live without? God's or man's? Is this your sincere prayer? From Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous. And let my last end be like his. Interestingly, that was uttered by a false prophet, Balaam. That was his plea. It wasn't his end. Let that be our prayer, not merely our prayer, not only our desire, but let it be our end, that we die
the death of the righteous. Wherever that takes us, whatever it costs. O Lord, let me not now, let me not then be wrestling with the same besetting sins that I now am wrestling with. Let me grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that I'm not mired in the same sins then that I am now mired in. Let me grow. Let me be set free. Let me die the death of the righteous. My hope firmly fixed upon the Lord, trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, having seen the power of God, witnessed the power of God in transforming and changing me, as I even face and look forward to that time when I will die and go to be with the Lord. The faithful covenanted Presbyterian minister and martyr, Christopher Love, went to the scaffold with this testimony of boldness in Christ upon his lips and in his heart. And he said, "I am not only a Christian and a preacher, but whatever men judge, I am a martyr too. I speak it without vanity. Would I have renounced my covenant and debauched my conscience and ventured my soul, there might have been hopes of saving my life, that I should not have come to this place. But blessed be my God, I have made the best choice. I have chosen affliction rather than sin, and therefore welcome scaffold, and welcome axe, and welcome block, and welcome death, and welcome all, because it will send me to my Father's house. I have great cause to magnify God's grace that He has stood by me during my imprisonment. It hath been a time of no little temptation to me. Blessed be His grace. He hath stood by me and strengthened me. I magnify His grace that though now I come to die a violent death, yet that death is not a terror to me. Through the blood of sprinkling, fear of death is taken out of my heart. God is not a terror to me. Therefore death is not dreadful to me." Dear parents, teaching your sons and daughters how to physically defend themselves is certainly something good, but that is not in itself teaching them biblical courage. Are they taught and challenged to sacrifice all to follow Jesus Christ? What are our children learning about biblical courage from our life and example as parents and grandparents in our stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and in the love of Jesus Christ and love for his church? Let us love our children enough not only to teach them about biblical courage, but also, dear parents, to live it before them in what we are willing to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus Christ in order to follow our Savior. Finally, let us consider the third main point, the cowardice of Herod. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 5 through 12. "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod.
Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head and a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. A faithful and bold witness for Jesus Christ will sooner or later incur the opposition, the hostility of the world, and even at times that of professing Christians. Herodias wanted John and his testimony for the truth of God silenced. Whatever it took, silenced. According to Matthew 14:3. But Herod preserved the life of John, says in our text, out of fear of the multitude, because the multitude held John to be a prophet. But interestingly, in Mark 6:20, it says that Herod would go down to the prison where John was and listen, and John would preach to him. And it says he gladly heard John preach unto him. You see, dear ones, even the unbelieving can find things about the Word of God in which they can intellectually or emotionally rejoice. But that in which the unbeliever cannot rejoice, apart from the sovereign work of God's grace, is trust in Christ alone for one's justification before God, and submission to the authority of God and His Word over every area of one's life. In that, the unbeliever does not rejoice. The unbeliever wants to pick and choose the parts of God's Word in which to delight, and the parts in which not to delight. Whereas the Christian, in trusting in Christ, delights in all that Christ reveals in His Word. Even the commandments of God, John says in 1 John 5:3, are not grievous and a great burden for the Christian to carry, because he delights his heart in the law of God. There was this selective delight in certain doctrines and practices of Scripture, and not in all of the doctrines and practices of Scripture, is also the sad lot of many, again, who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians will rejoice in what they call the fundamentals of the faith, upon which all professing Christians may be said to agree. But they do not rejoice necessarily in the difficult truths of Scripture, which bring them into conflict at times with friends and family, with co-workers and other professing Christians. I submit to you, beloved, it is the act of a coward like Herod to rejoice in certain truths with which all Christians could be said to agree. However, it is the act of a brave heart, like John, to rejoice in all of the truths that the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word, even those that are most unpopular at the present time. To rejoice in all of the truth God has revealed, because they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are His truth.
It is his cause for which we stand. And to stand for them in the face of ridicule, isolation, in opposition, even if few or none are standing for those despised truths of Christ along with us, but are rather promoting in this age toleration and compromise. Note how the cowardliness of Herod, dear ones, was manifested in the death of John. On Herod's birthday, Herodias plotted a way to put Herod on the spot before all of his guests. She sent her daughter to dance before Herod and those gathered there. No doubt, the seductive charm of the daughter of Herodias, and perhaps even his own intoxication, combined to lessen the faculties of ungodly Herod to even a greater extent, so that when she had completed her dance, Herod granted her any request up to half of his kingdom, and even solemnized it. This rash and wicked promise even solemnized it with the holy name of God, for it is called an oath. In Matthew 14:9, an oath is that which is calls God to be a witness to what is promised. Herod had fallen into the snare of Herodias. And after consulting with her mother, the daughter of Herodias asked for the head of John the Baptist. And to show her mockery for John and for the God for whom John stood, she wanted his head placed in a charger upon a platter. Here is where we see clearly, dear ones, the consummate coward, Herod. Pretending to be honorable by keeping his oath, he has John the Baptist beheaded. Even as Pilate could not cleanse himself of the guilt of Christ's blood by washing his hands, so Herod could not escape the blood of John by justifying himself that he had taken an oath and could not break it. In order to save face before his guests, in order to not to look foolish before his friends, he played the coward as he was, kept his wicked oath, and sacrificed John's life. The honor and praise of men was more important to Herod, who knew John to be holy and to be righteous, than the honor and praise of God. In John 12:43, we read, "For they," that is the chief rulers of the Jews, "who believed in Jesus Christ but feared the Pharisees, but they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Therefore, they didn't come out publicly on behalf of Christ. They hid in a corner. They were silent. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Herod's sinful oath, I submit to you, did not oblige him to keep it. It was a sinful oath. It was a wicked oath that was against Christ and against his truth. And I think that's accurately summarized, that biblical truth is accurately summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, sections 4 and 7, where it speaks of an oath, and it says, "An oath cannot oblige to sin, nor can any man vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded." If we have taken a sinful or a wicked oath or a vow, we are obligated to not keep it. To keep a wicked oath or vow is to sin against God and to continue to sin against God.
Cowards are men and women of convenience, I submit to you, and of expediency. They do what is in their best interests at the present time. Whereas brave hearts, those who have biblical godly courage, are men and women of biblical principle and conviction. They do what is in the best interests of Christ's kingdom according to the revealed will of God. Beloved, nothing is more important in the world than upholding the truth of Christ in the courage of Christ and out of supreme love for Jesus Christ. For we cannot uphold Christ, dear ones. We cannot, in all honesty, say we are upholding Christ if we are not upholding His truth in doctrine and worship and government and His moral commandments. We cannot shove those things away, pretend as if they're unimportant, and say, I'm upholding Christ, I'm standing for Christ. Because Christ is revealed by His Word. Christ's name is in His doctrine. Christ's name is in His worship. Christ's name is in His commandments. So, dear ones, the question is not whether we will be attacked, maligned, ridiculed if we stand for Jesus Christ. We will. We'll be called at different times, perhaps a cult, separatists, heretics, anti-Christian. Those who have stood for the truth of Jesus Christ in the past have endured the same treatment from Abel to Noah, to the prophets of God, to Jesus Christ, to the apostles. Listen even to the words of that godly and faithful covenant to minister Samuel Rutherford, one who knew what it was to hear such slander as he and other faithful covenanted ministers would not join in a sinful compromise of the solemn league and covenant, which was going on in Scotland at that time by the majority of Presbyterian ministers. He would not join in such an ungodly compromise. But what came as a result? He says, we pray for the coming of His kingdom, that is Christ's kingdom, and praise Him that the number of those that seek the Lord in Scotland are not diminished, but grow even under evil shepherds and lazy feeders, which is the lily among the thorns, though we go under the name of protesters, separatists, hypocrites, unpeaceable, implacable spirits, are made as the filth of the world and the offscourings of all things, yea, troubled on every side, in the streets, pulpits, in divers synods, presbyteries, etc., more than under prelacy, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. In conclusion, dear ones, consider with me a very sobering reference to the fearful and to the cowardly. In Revelation chapter 21, first verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here we see that the first category listed of those who suffer the torments of hell are said to be those who are fearful.
those who are cowards. Why? Why are they the first? I submit to you they're the first, and that all of the others are subcategories under that first one. Why? Because their fear of losing friends, losing a girlfriend or a boyfriend, their fear of losing the approval of others, their fear of losing a job, their fear of losing their family, their fear of whatever they might have to suffer loss for in this world, keeps them from coming to Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for their eternal salvation, taking up the cross of Christ and following Him, whatever the cost. They're not willing to do so. It is their fear. They are cowards. And therefore they're unbelieving. And therefore they're abominable. They fall into all these other sins because their fear keeps them from coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. Fear of all that they will suffer loss in this world. But now I ask, or I want to turn my attention to those of you who do profess faith in Jesus Christ as I close. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I ask you, dear Christian, how do you face the enemies? And I'm not just talking about the enemies that are out there that resist us, that oppose us. Because I am convinced that unless we face the enemies within, we're not going to be prepared to face the enemies as we ought to, who are outside. That unless we are willing to face the enemies with courage, to stand against those enemies, to not be weak, frail, faltering, compromising, running from in the face of temptation and sin, that if we're not willing to stand against them, they will overwhelm us. The only way we can stand, dear ones, is not to be fearful of those temptations, of those sins. No matter how mighty and strong they may appear to be at this point in your life, to not be afraid. God has not given to you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, dear ones, when we compromise with regard to those boundaries that God has set and that we should stand for, but we begin to compromise and move them, it's because we fear in some way. Either we fear how strong they are and so we give in, not believing God's promise that God can help us to overcome them. Or we fear losing the earthly satisfaction of those particular sins and temptations, which are fleeting, which bring us to torment in our minds and our souls if we're truly Christians. But dear ones, God is giving you power. Power through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ, you are united to Christ in His death to that sin. And in His resurrection, that power is yours. It is not something that you need to plead for, cry for, weep for. It is not something that you need to cut yourselves for. It's not something that you have to walk a million miles by way of a pilgrimage, crawl up steps, and have bloody knees over. It is yours through faith in Jesus Christ to overcome that sin and that temptation by the power of Jesus Christ. That, dear ones, is boldness. That is courage. Begins facing those enemies within. And as we face those enemies within, we will be prepared to face those enemies without. But we are merely hypocrites, dear ones. If we put up a bold front in facing the enemies without, but are unwilling and are not persevering and enduring in overcoming the enemies within, it is hypocrisy on our part. I leave you with this from the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee and thank Thee that Thou art the one who has given to us power, love, and sound mind, and not the spirit of fear. O God, we pray that Thou would help us to stand fearlessly for Thee, O Lord, and Thy truth in our secret places, in those places where no one sees us. O Lord, help us to be fearless in standing for Thy truth, O Lord, in our workplace, in our family, defending our family, O Lord, from the attacks of the enemy, helping us, our God, to see that the enemy certainly has no boundaries. He will attack us in our souls and our hearts by way of our affections. He will attack us in our families and dividing us from one between and from one another. He will attack us, O Lord, in our workplace. He will attack us even within the church of Jesus Christ and in society at large. But, O God, let us not cower in fear. Let us be like John the Baptist. Let us be ultimately like our Savior. We ask our God, grant us Thy grace to stand courageously for Thee in opposition against all these enemies. And cause us, O Lord, therefore to realize the reward that Thou hast laid up for us, that Thou, O Lord, will give to us the crown of life. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.